There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and we're going to consider the subject of the paradox of providence this morning. I'll be reading 2 Samuel 4. This is a shorter chapter. It really draws to a close, preparing for the final good news of the enthronement of David as king. It draws to a close all the events that led up to the Lord removing Saul and replacing him with David, a man after God's own heart. Please give your attention. This is a hard passage, again, like we've seen so often, and I think we're going to sing so much in 2 Samuel chapter, or 2 Samuel in general. But this is the word of the Lord, and the Lord gives it to us for our good and our growth in grace. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Be'eroth. For Be'eroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Be'erothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah, that is the desert, all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Be'erothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let us pray. Father in heaven, please do open your word to us. Your word is truth, and as your Spirit indeed conforms our every thought to it, you cause us to think your thoughts after you. You make us more like Christ. And so, Father, we ask that your word would indeed pierce to the very innermost part of our being, convicting of us of our sin and drawing us to Christ, causing us to praise you for who you are and trust you for your sovereign care and ordering of all things for the glory of your Son and the salvation and glorification of his bride, the church. Lord, please feed us this morning as we come as your people who need the bread of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 through 4, we've seen how David faced the flood of temptations and opportunities to take the kingdom that was promised to him and take it by violence. But the Lord who promised David that kingdom is really the one who must give David that kingdom. In these passages, the Holy Spirit has taught us lessons about the Lord and how he works to build his kingdom, which is the church. We have learned through the folly of key men over and over again, these key men who were close to David, and we've learned lessons about the Lord as we looked at how they worked through deceptive and sinful ways to put David upon the throne. Delroth Davis summarized these passages with three lessons about the kingdom of God. He wrote, Abner reveals that no power can overcome the kingdom. And then Joab reveals that no folly can thwart the kingdom. And in chapter 4, these two brothers reveal that no injustice can establish the kingdom. In each of these chapters, we found that the kingdom of God and David, the Lord's anointed, are progressing and growing because the Lord our God is the key power behind everything that has happened. The overwhelming theme of this passage is that the Lord is building his kingdom and the Lord is raising David, and he's doing it by his own power, hand and his own power. But we also get insight into how he uses people, how he exercises his power, because he's also been using the sinful acts of men as his means to accomplish his will for the church and for David. And so this is somewhat of the paradox, the seeming contradiction of God's providence, and yet this is actually the reality of God and the truth of God. This week in the 21st century in our lives, we face the sad state of our times. Over the past week, and especially 2 weeks, we've seen the sad state of our government and the sort of people that are running for office of president and congressmen and senators, and the sort of people represent the heart of a nation and a people that have turned from Christ. We've seen our relationship with foreign powers grow tense and dangerous, certainly as our government and the Russian government are really digging in and raising the bar of intensity and risk of war. And as we look at these details and all the other details of violence among our people, the struggles we have, it's hard to see beyond our present evil age to really our living God and his son Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne. It's hard to see that Christ is reigning and working for his glory and our good, even in these days where it seems like the world is out of control and unrestrained. But then when we stop looking outside and at the news and what is going on everywhere else, and we begin looking inside, the story is the same. We face our own private struggles in life as we long to be disciples of Christ. We face our private struggles with the promises of God and the challenges of practical living in this world. Often as we wait upon Christ to work and in us, making us more like him, to rescue us from our enemies and the dangers we face, and to build us up, there's a temptation to intervene and help Christ in our own strength. There's an impatience. Oftentimes, we dwell too long rationalizing that just a little sin or just a little compromise, you know, this one time, it might be best. We tell ourselves lies like, well, you know, God uses both our sin and our obedience for his perfect will and our ultimate good. So this little compromise, it won't be a bad thing. This little sin, well, God will use it because he's, of course, ordered all things. This sort of thinking is wrong because it twists what we believe about God and it uses him as an excuse for our own impatience and our own ambition and quite frankly, our own sin. And that's what we see here in this passage. And so this part of the scripture is very helpful today, although it's a part of the historical writings that tell of the history of Israel and the Old Testament church and how this king that opposed the Lord's anointed king was murdered. It really speaks to where we are today. In 2 Samuel 2, we find that paradox of providence. Two brothers misuse the promise of God to really wash the blood off of their hands. But even as these brothers face the consequence of their sins, we see that the Lord used their sin in his works of providence to fulfill the promise that he made to David and he made to the church. And so this morning, I want you to consider the misuse of providence and understanding God's sovereignty in all things, but also I want you to consider the paradox of providence as we study what God reveals about himself and his interaction and relationship to us in his word. So let's begin with our first point, the misuse of providence. And we see it clearly as it just unfolds in the story. Look at verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Well, this is a description of a desperate nation, very clearly. In the previous chapter, we learned how Joab, by his folly, murdered Abner in revenge. Now, Abner, he was the most powerful man in all Israel at this time. He made Ishbosheth, Saul's son, king. He sustained Ishbosheth's power. And now that Abner is dead, King Ishbosheth is alone. And you know, he was never a strong leader. He wasn't even the Lord's anointed king. And so the Lord, what he did is he slowly worked all events to weaken him, slowly and surely, as he raised David. The news of Abner's death crushed Ishbosheth. The scripture says his courage failed. Now that's the translation in English of an idiom. What is literally written is his hands sunk or relaxed. Maybe it's the picture of a guy with his sword in his hand, and all of a sudden he sees a huge army come up over the hill, and he just drops it to the ground. His courage failed. He lost all hope. He couldn't face leading Israel. And so what we have here is Israel with a crippled king. His hands were weak. They were relaxed. He had no courage to lead. And so when the news of Abner spread to the kingdom, the whole nation failed. The whole nation was dismayed, I'm sorry. It seems like Ishbosheth, he wore his feelings on his sleeve, or Israel understood who he was, and they were only comforted because Abner was there to lift him up. Abner was really their hope. And without Abner, they were like a warship in the ocean without sails or engine. Imagine just being a sitting duck where other ships could sail up just out of range and just bombard you, and there's no way to escape. You see, if the Israelites or if the Philistines found out that Abner had died, that Ishbosheth became a lame and crippled king, Israel would be an easy target. Philistines could walk in and take whatever they wanted. It was a desperate nation. Now look at verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Israel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and she fled in her haste, and he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, Jonathan, he was supposed to assume the throne after his father. Well, Saul died. And since Jonathan died the same day as Saul, the only hope for Israel after Ishbosheth, was Jonathan's son. But we find here in this verse that there's a problem. Jonathan only had one son, but his son was crippled because his nurse dropped him when she was fleeing in fear with the news that Jonathan and Saul died. And when Mephibosheth fell, his legs were crippled. And with crippled legs, there was no way he could go out and lead the nation and fight as a king. And indeed, that is one of the functions of a king over Israel, to deliver them from their enemies. Now, when you read verse 4 for the first time, you might be wondering, how does this fit in the passage? I mean, Mephibosheth's supposed to come up later, like in chapter 6 or 7, where David invites him into his home. What is he doing here? Well, I think the point, this isn't an accident. I think the point is this, that Jonathan's son was unfit to be a king. Ishbosheth was crippled as a king. And so Saul's house really had no heir. They didn't even have Abner to assume the throne. They were a desperate nation. They had a crippled king and a crippled heir and really no hope of the future. And this is the context that led Baana and Rechab to their despicable act. These two men were brothers from the tribe of Benjamin. They were related to Saul and Ishbosheth. They were captains under Ishbosheth, and they went on raids in villages like David did when he lived in Ziklag. And it appears that they came back with all Israel and saw Ishbosheth's heart sink and courage fail. They saw him collapse in fear. They saw that the kingdom was discouraged and demoralized by the death of their general and the weakness of their king. They knew that no one in Saul's house could replace their king, and so they took the nation's future into their hands. And these two brothers went to Ishbosheth's house. Interestingly, in the middle of the day, they entered as if to go get wheat in some of his storehouses, and no one expected any evil. Then they found Ishbosheth in his bedroom sleeping. Now, I just want to put a question out there for you. Isn't it interesting that Ishbosheth was sleeping? The king is sleeping at such a desperate hour. I just think that's a picture of how lame he was. They struck him in the stomach, and they killed him, and then they cut off his head, and they fled to safety. In verse 8, we find their motive. They took Ishbosheth's head to David in Hebron, and this is what they said. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, to this day, or this day on Saul and his offspring. Now, if we take these words as sincere, these brothers, they wanted two things. I think they wanted revenge and reward. They knew that David was the Lord's anointed king in Israel, and so they sought revenge for David. They thought that they had removed David's rival and given him the kingdom, because David was ultimately their hope. In verse 10, though, David knew their heart. He knew that they were just like that Amalekite who reported to have killed Saul, supposedly bringing David good news. These men thought that David would hear their news, that the kingdom was his, that they had executed revenge for him, and that David would give them some prize and some position in his kingdom. But then notice how they used the Lord to cover their sin, because actually that's what they did. They told David, "The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." They brought Ishbosheth's head, and they claimed that the Lord has used them, that they, as if they were the Lord's ministers to give David victory. But what they actually did is they used theology to cover up their despicable sin. They used the Lord to do whatever they wanted to do. They manipulated the Lord. And in verses 9 through 12, David gave these brothers a surprising answer that would send out a decisive message to all of Israel. First, he corrected their theology by saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, who is David's Savior? It's not men." He didn't look to man. David looked to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, to save him. And David, he was consistent up to this point in his life. He had waited patiently for the Lord to deliver him and to make him king. And he knew these men were simply trying to manipulate the Lord so that they could justify their sin. Manipulate the Lord to justify some sinful shortcut to get them out of a bind and rescue their desperate nation. But then David judged their act to be murder. And you know, David was consistent again in this act. When the Amalekite brought news of Saul's death and had claimed that he killed Saul, David executed him for killing the Lord's anointed. Now the situation's a little different here. Ishbosheth wasn't the Lord's anointed, but Ishbosheth was an innocent man. He was not the one who hunted to kill David throughout Israel, that drove David out of the land to the land of the Philistines. It was Saul, his father, who hunted David. And so David called Ishbosheth an innocent man. David didn't need to avenge himself for anything Ishbosheth had done. Rather, what David did as this righteous king in this act is he executed judgment. These men simply murdered Ishbosheth in cold blood. And so David executed them according to the law for murder. These two brothers, you see what they did is they thought they could sin in the name of fulfilling God's promises. They thought they could sin knowing that somehow they would be forgiven because they were just executing God's providence. But what they got was they received the just death in punishment for their sin. And then David sent a decisive message to all Israel. He buried Ishbosheth in honor at Hebron, again showing his innocence. But he cut off the hands and feet of these brothers, and he hung them beside the pool in Hebron. You see, as you just read through the passage, it gets more and more gruesome. And we must ask, why do you think David did something so graphic? Does that seem like something that the king of and head of the church would do? Well, you know, the Lord called David to reign over the church in righteousness. And the reason he hung the hands and feet of these executed men in public at the pool of Hebron was to send a message. David would not have God's people think that the outcome justifies the means, or the outcome of our acts justifies the means by which we pursue that outcome. You see, the kingdom of God, the church, Israel, it's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom made of holy people who serve a holy God. And so David sent a message to his people. Maybe something like this: the kingdom will not be seized by sin and wickedness. Those hands and feet sent this message that we are the people of God, and King David would not reward this sort of evil with anything but justice. David would not resort to violence to seize the throne, and he would not support anyone else trying to do this. When times get hard, though, we start to think like these brothers did. We start looking for creative and quicker solutions out of our trials than the Lord has provided. But David's message is really Christ's message to us even today. The outcome still doesn't justify the means. In other words, you can't tell yourself that you can sin in the name of serving the Lord. And you cannot hide behind the doctrine of God's providence either, that God works all things according to his will and say, therefore, well, if I'm going to sin, he's going to work it for his perfect good. For example, when you come to a decision and you come to circumstances that seem to have a way out that requires sin, you cannot say, well, God's led me here. He's going to use my sin. If you do that, you're not going to win. Instead, the Lord will hold you accountable for your sin. No matter how the Lord uses your act, it is still sin. And we are to be the holy people of God. Even Paul anticipated how we would think this way. Oddly, how we would think this way in light of the wonderful grace of God. Of God in the gospel, we are people who just will manipulate and pervert and corrupt the gospel. In Romans 6, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then?" After talking about the beautiful work of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us, his blood that covers our sin, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." But haven't you felt the temptation? Haven't you ever began to deceive yourself under temptation and say, well, this is just so hard to resist. I'll sin because, and you know it's going to be okay because Jesus died for me. I'll just sin and God will use it for his good somehow. I think we do this all the time in many different ways. When single people date unbelievers, they act this way. They sin and they basically gamble with the work of the Spirit in converting people. When we choose a little lie to move forward in our work and or in our recreation, we act this way. But you see, we must not misuse God's providence and think that everything will turn out fine if we sin for the kingdom this time. It won't, and the Lord will hold us accountable for our sin. You know, there's a great object lesson, an illustration, just right in the Bible of someone who sinned this way, very similar to those guys. And a great example of someone who sinned and the Lord used that individual for his glory. The great example is Judas Iscariot. He was one of Christ's close disciples. But he betrayed Jesus, and then he died. He didn't die in glory. He died a cursed death for his sin. And here's the irony. He died a cursed death for his sin, even though his act, his betrayal, led to the redemption and salvation of God's elect. But you know, that compromise was something that opened up to us and opened up to the world that Judas never really was a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been regenerated and changed and converted and united to him, you are no longer to live for sin. What did Paul write? How can we who died to sin still live in it? The Lord did use Judas to sacrifice Christ for sinners. And if you are united to Christ by faith in him, you have received the grace of God. But you have also died to sin. And so it's no longer an option when that precipitous and efficient escape from your situation is presented to you, but it's a path that requires sin or compromise or denying Christ in even the smallest way. You need to realize you have died to sin, and that is not an option for you. Now, though, you've been raised to live for Christ in holiness. That's the beautiful grace of God. And so don't listen to your rationalizing heart. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the gospel. Believe that you've been united to Christ, and you rest, and then rest in His power, rest in His grace. God's providence, and this paradox of His providence, even using the sin of someone like Judas Iscariot, it delivered us from sin. Not that we could live by his example of, or Joab's example or Abner's example or these sons of Benjamin's example, but the providence of God delivered us from sin so that we might sin no more. And so we must set our eyes upon Christ and believe who we are and who we have been made to be and look away from sin. Because of the wonderful grace of God, and His Spirit will indeed lift us up and provide for us and comfort us, even if we have to live waiting as David did, for God to bring about His promised kingdom in His perfect timing. I just want you to go away today thinking about, do you misuse God's providence? Do you use God Himself to rationalize your sin? And remember that you have been united to Christ by God's grace. By His grace, you who were a rebel, bound for hell, have been raised to new life in Christ, forgiven, declared a son of God, seen, clothed in the righteousness of Christ so that you might live for sin no more, but live for righteousness. Well, let's turn to our second and final point, the paradox of providence. The paradox of providence. You see, I don't think that we're done until we look at verse 8 and this whole passage again. Listen to what they said. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. David, as he initially responded, said, you are not my deliverers. The Lord is my deliverer. But as you think about what they were saying, there seems to be a paradox in God's providence. We must accept how God reveals Himself as truth. On the one hand, the Lord punishes these two brothers for their sin, just like we would be held accountable for our sin outside of Christ. But on the other hand, as our confession of faith accurately reflects, God uses our sin and directs it for His purposes without being the author of sin. In other words, we are always responsible for our sin, but God will use the sin of His creatures for His purposes. So look at that last thing the brother said again. The Lord has revenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. There is some truth in what they said, even though they claimed that the Lord's providence was their excuse for murder. So I want you to just think about how three providential works of God that have culminated in this point and set up David for the throne. You see, after the bloodshed and this justice settles, what is left? Well, first, Ishbosheth was weakened to the point of fear by Abner's death. And Israel, they knew that their king was lame and that the heir, the rightful heir, he was unfit to be a king. And they were ready for a true king. The Lord was at work. Second, years before, before this point, about many years before, the Lord used news of Saul's death to cripple Mephibosheth. And the result is that he couldn't serve as king, and therefore David was the legitimate heir as a son-in-law of Saul. And third, now that Ishbosheth is dead, granted he was dead because of the wicked murder of these men, David has no other obstacles to the throne. And you know, these observations, these works are consistent to establish the theme that David was growing stronger and Saul's house was growing weaker. And the Lord did this all for David, using people and their sin as his means. And all along, he held these men accountable for their own acts. It's hard to kind of put these things together in our mind. It's hard to put the holiness and righteousness of God together with how he uses, even at times, the sin of his creatures. It's hard to put these things together. It may not make sense to you, but you know, we don't know what we know to be true because we can reason through it clearly. We know what we know to be true because God reveals it to be true in the scriptures. And so when we think about God, how God works, we must not paint a picture of the God we think is legitimate and coherent and compare what the Bible reveals. Rather, we take what God reveals to himself in the Bible as true and know that this is the true and living God. And so I just want to tell you that and show you two other examples of times when the Lord has used sin for his own good and perfect and righteous and holy purposes. In 1 Chronicles 10:14, we get the Spirit of God's interpretation of all the acts from 1 Samuel 31 through 2 Samuel 4 and 5. This is how the Spirit of God interprets all of this. Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord. He sinned. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Saul sinned, and the Lord used the Philistines, these enemies of Israel, to put Saul to death. And it may be that Saul even killed himself with his own hands as he threw himself on his sword. Suicide is a sin. And yet, the Spirit's interpretation is that the Lord put Saul to death and turned the kingdom over to David. And then the Lord, after Saul's death, he used the sinful acts of Abner and Joab and these brothers of Rimmon to turn Saul's kingdom over to David. And all along, who was responsible for their sin? These men were responsible for their sin. And yet the Lord was raising up David according to his purpose to reign as a king after God's own heart. Well, then think of the second example. Think about how the Lord turned the kingdom of heaven over to Christ and accomplished our salvation. It's very similar to the way the Lord turned the kingdom over, the Old Testament kingdom and church over to David and accomplished their salvation, delivering them from the Philistines. This is what Luke wrote in Acts 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This kind of makes us scratch our head, but we must believe that God used the sin of lawless men to crucify Christ. And yet God was not guilty of injustice. And so we are left with what seems like a paradox, something that seems like a contradiction, but it is how our holy God acts. He governs and he orders everything that happens according to the counsel of his will. And even when he uses the sinful acts of men as his means, he's never responsible for sin. Rather, he's thrice holy, as we see the picture in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord acts in righteousness, and we sin out of our own sinfulness. And that's kind of the paradox of providence. But where does this lead us today in the 21st century? Where are we left? Well, I want you to give you four quick applications to just think about. as you think about how you may misuse God and his providence and what he reveals about himself, but also how God is working despite and through and even using all that is happening in the world, the good and the bad. The first thing is, I've mentioned this before, don't make a decision that includes sin and think that it is God's will for you. It is never God's will for you to sin. We're tempted to do that in many ways. But just remember, it's not his will. You cannot, as not one who's been united to Christ ever again, say, okay, I can sin. It's an option. Second, seek growth personally and for the church through the means of grace that Christ has given to us. Everyone in these passages, we're seeking growth and the righteous king over Israel through their own means. And yet they needed to wait on the Lord to act. David was the only one that waited. We don't need to be created and come up with some better way to minister that we might grow more efficiently. Rather, if you know how the Lord works to save us and build us up, trust him to work that way. Despite the tendency of many people in churches to seize our spiritual growth or church growth ourselves with our own creativity and power, we need to exercise true faith and give ourselves to the word and the sacraments and prayer with confidence that Christ will work in his perfect way. Just like he said that he would come and destroy Jerusalem. And he said his word will not pass away, even though heaven and earth will. Fourth, impact the world with the gospel, not legislation. You know, this, as we look at our wicked laws today and our leaders, we think that our only hope could be electing the right person or changing the laws. But you see, the only hope for change in our nation is, or in the world, is the gospel. So we need to trust that the power of God to salvation, that the gospel will impact the world. You need to trust the gospel will impact the world of our globe and our city and our church, but also in your own homes. So often we think that if we just organize our home right and we put the right laws and rules before our children, it will impact them. But really, we often teach our kids to be little legalists. And we pervert the gospel by the way we parent, but instead you need to seek to change and impact your children with the gospel. The news that, yes, you are sinners just like we are, and yet Christ Jesus died, and he will transform you. King Jesus is the only one who can change us and impact the world. And finally, even though I got my numbers off, don't fear the wickedness in our country. I mean, it's hard to wrestle. It's hard to, like, read the news and see what's going on and see what's coming in the next month and quarter of our nation, to see what's going on in the world, to see the degeneration of our society. It's hard to not be afraid. But we must not be afraid of the wickedness in our country. Nothing is out of control. Rather, King Jesus is reigning and working all things for his will. So look to Christ. He's working all things together for our good and the growth of his kingdom, just like we read in our call to worship, that God works all things for good for those who love him, are called according to his purpose. And so if you are one of those who love Jesus Christ, called to him by the good news of the gospel, you need to know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would teach us to rightly handle your word and rightly use what you reveal to us about yourself in it. Lord, cause your word to investigate and to search against our will into our hearts to find those places that we compromise, those places where we, in our lives, that we're not ready to give over to Christ. Those areas where we want to live with one foot in the world, forgetting that we've been united to Christ, died to that sin, and have been raised to new life in righteousness. Father, please work in us and give us faith to know that no matter what wave of terror or evil or sin in our nation, in our world, comes upon us, that you are reigning and that we are secure in Jesus Christ because of his finished work. And Lord, help us to believe that you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, Lord, do that. Begin working in our hearts individually, bringing our will under the reign of Christ. Begin working in our families, converting our children, building us up in Christ, making us salt and light and witnesses to our world. Begin and continue in our church, uniting us together in love, a love that flows from our love for Christ and the love that you have shown to us in Christ through his blood. And then take the gospel out to the world. May your Spirit powerfully convert your elect as they are called to Christ through the preaching of the word. Lord, help us to look to you with comfort and confidence in dangerous and evil days, in comfort and confidence as we wrestle with our own sin that dwells and so easily tempts us and leads us astray. Lead us to Christ, knowing that we are secure in him, forgiven, justified, adopted, and will be glorified because of your perfect, unchangeable will for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.